We are in 1 John chapter 5. If you do not have a Bible, we would love to give you one. We have some Bibles available out in the lobby. You can take one. I've often joked, it's not stealing if it's a Bible. So you can just take it. If you find a Bible that has somebody's name on it and you steal that one, well, that's okay because you can pray for them by name because they're not reading their Bible because you have it. So encourage you in that way. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to read through the whole passage that we're looking at today, and then we're going to dive in and see what it is that Jesus wants to teach us today. So read with me if you would. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And may God bless the reading of his word. Show of hands, how many of you have ever served on a jury in your life? Okay, that's good. Okay, next show of hands, how many of you have ever watched a courtroom drama TV show? Okay, raise your hand. All right, good. I have to this day never served on a jury, and I have never watched so much as one episode of Law and Order in my entire life. Even though there's like 36 different Law and Orders, I can't keep up with them all. I've never watched any sort of courtroom TV other than the greatest lawyer in the history of all courtroom TV. No, not Perry Mason. Matlock. Thank you. Amen. I got two people with me on Team Matlock, okay? I watched a lot of Matlock in high school, in case you want to know how cool I was in high school. I enjoyed that show, and the whole point of the show was basically it was the same exact episode over and over and over and over again. Some crime would be committed, an innocent person would get framed, they would go to Matlock, who I don't know how that guy pulled the short straw of always getting clients that were accused falsely of crimes, and then he would go to court, it looked really dire, and then at the last minute, some sort of evidence or some sort of witness would pop up, and the case would be cleared, and the innocent, falsely accused person would be exonerated, and usually the bad guy would get caught. That's it, every week. That sounds pretty boring, because it was pretty boring. That's every week after week. When you are involved in a court case, depending on what the crime is or depending on what the claim is, the stakes can actually be really high. The stakes can be really high if you don't have your case well put together, if you don't have the evidence documented, if you don't have the witnesses in place, you could lose money, you can lose reputation, you could even lose years of your life in prison. And the language that John uses in this passage that we're looking at today, it's very legal, it's very courtroom. He talks about evidence, and he talks about witnesses, and he talks about testimony. And the claim is much, much bigger than just some years in prison. The claim really boils down to the truthfulness of God and the idea of eternal life. You have to understand, too, that we exist in our culture in a very unique time. In all of human history, for all of human history, they did not have things like audio-video recordings. You couldn't show up in court with a recording of someone doing a criminal activity and prove that they were indeed guilty. You couldn't show up with DNA evidence or forensic science. They didn't have those things. Basically, for the majority of the history of humankind, legal proceedings boiled down to the testimony of reliable witnesses. I've personally seen in my life some various friends or family members who have been involved in legal proceedings. I've personally seen just how damaging, even today, a false witness can be. I've also seen just how helpful a credible witness can be. And so you need to put yourself in the mindset of the first century when they didn't have recordings, they didn't have DNA. I mean, they had DNA because they were still people, but they didn't have the science involved to do DNA testing, and they really relied upon reliable witnesses. And so John is going today, he's going to put forward the absolute foundation statement for the whole purpose of why he wrote this book, the whole entirety of the message that he's trying to communicate, the largest claim. There's literally no larger claim that can be made than what we're going to look at today, the claim of eternal life. And so John brings forward the best of the best witnesses to prove that the case that he is making is solid. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the witnesses that John puts forward so that we can see the claims of Jesus, the claims indeed of God himself, are absolutely true. So let's read together, starting in verse 6. Three witnesses. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Last week we were looking at just, again, Jesus. He's the one who delivers us from the weight of the law, and even though we follow him and his commandments, they're not burdensome for us. So we're still talking about Jesus. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, I hate to take a detour before we've really gotten too far into the text, but I need to address something for those of you who may be familiar with, or maybe you were raised with, the King James Version of the Bible. Show of hands, how many of thee were raised with the King James Version of the Bible, okay? I beseech thee, raise thy hand, right? So if you were raised with the King James Version, are you reading the King James right there? That's awesome, praise God. Thou art blessed. If you read the King James Version of the Bible, some of you may be wondering, where is my favorite verse about the Trinity? I thought there was a pretty awesome verse about the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father, Word, and Spirit, right here in this passage of the Bible. Why did we skip that part? Why is that not in there? Okay, I want to explain that for a minute because for some, this has to do with the reliability of the Bible itself. The way that we have the Bible is we have a lot of different manuscripts. We have a lot of different copies, both of the New and the Old Testament. And these copies, we're always finding new ones. Archaeologists, historians, they're digging through archives. They find new copies that are more old or more original or more close to the date when they were written. And they put them into collections. And from those collections, translators will then translate the Bible into the various languages that we have today. We at this church, we use the English Standard Version. It's a translation that goes straight from the original Hebrew, the original Greek, into English. The King James Version of the Bible, the King James Version is, by the way, a masterpiece of English language writing. It is literally, in its 400-year history, it has literally shaped the English-speaking world in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. The King James Version was based on not the oldest Greek manuscripts that we had, but on a Latin manuscript, a group of Latin texts called the Textus Receptus. And I know half of you just fell asleep when I said that, but bear with me. There's coffee in the lobby if you need that. It was based on the Textus Receptus, which was in Latin. It is not the oldest and most original manuscripts that we have. And somehow in this collection, this Latin collection, there came to be these extra words. And so there's these extra words that we're not entirely sure where they came from. And so scholars and theologians, they call this the Johannine comma, meaning the insertion, the extra words of John. So this is what it reads like. I haven't put up on the slide there. For there are three who testify. And then these words that are underlined, these are the extra ones. It says, there are three who testify in heaven, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three who testify on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree as one. We don't exactly know how these extra words got into the Textus Receptus. Most scholars think that it probably was somebody who was copying it, you know, writing down, hand copying. They didn't have photocopiers or printers like we do. They're handwriting, they're hand copying. And they thought, boy, this threeness really Sounds like a great spot to talk about the Trinity. You should put a little note over here in the margin. Talk about the Trinity, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. And then somewhere along the way, as more copies were made, that ended up going into the text itself. It wasn't just a marginal note. It actually got put into the text itself. So I can tell you, on pretty good authority, scholarly consensus is that those words were not written by John. They are a later addition to the text. It's good theology, by the way. It's good Trinitarian theology, but it's not original to the words that the Holy Spirit inspired John to write. And that's okay. You don't need to burn your King James Bible. You can still use it. It's a wonderful translation of the Bible. I just want to point that out to you because some of you may have been wondering, why are you reading along? Or while you're thinking, hey, where's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It was a later addition to the text. And believe that what we have now is more close than ever before to the original words that John himself wrote. Okay, everyone can wake up now. Let's go back to the text here. The three witnesses, the three who testify, are the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. First of all, it's interesting because it looks like John is having an argument with somebody. He's saying that Jesus didn't just come by the water, he came by the water and the blood. He actually says it kind of three times. He says Jesus came by water and blood, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. We're hearing one side of an argument here, so we're not entirely sure who or what he's arguing against. However, we can say this. Throughout this letter, we have seen multiple places that there were false teachers that were teaching that Jesus didn't really have a physical body. That was the big heresy. That was the big false teaching that John was battling against. In our culture and in our day, we don't have a lot of problem thinking that Jesus would have had a physical body. That's not a problem for us. We actually struggle more with the idea that he was divine, that he was actually God, entered into human history through the man Jesus. But in their culture and in their day, they would have really struggled with not the God part. They were fine with gods. They were fine with spirits. They were fine with all that stuff. They would really have struggled with the physical flesh and blood part. How could you say that divine could become human? How could you say that which is pure, purely spiritual, could tarnish and taint itself with earthly physical flesh? That's what they would have struggled with. And so John is arguing with them, but he kind of uses this argument to launch into a whole different thought. Jesus is the one who came by the water and the blood and the Spirit. By the way, while I'm talking about the water and the blood, let me mention the Spirit. And the Spirit testifies because the Spirit is truth. Jesus called the Spirit of truth. And you know what? All three of those, the Spirit and the water and the blood, they all testify. They all tell about Jesus. They all speak about Jesus. You can't think about Spirit or water or blood without talking about Jesus. And they absolutely agree. The question is, what is John referencing, if anything? Is he specifically referencing something? There's certain commentators who look at this and they think, okay, when he's talking about the Spirit, the water, and the blood, he must be talking about Jesus' human nature. In John chapter 1, it talks about those being born of blood. That's a reference to just a human birth. Or in John chapter 3, when he talks about being born of water, it's also a reference to his human birth. And we know that John is fighting against this heresy that said that Jesus wasn't physical. Others have said, hey, you remember when Jesus went into the water in baptism and then he came up and the Spirit landed on him? Like, maybe John is referencing Jesus' baptism. You guys remember that story? Jesus is baptized, he goes under the water, and it says that the Spirit actually descends in the form of a dove and lands on him. And this voice gives witness that this is my son. The Father actually speaks publicly about Jesus. This is my boy. And with him, I am well pleased. Others have thought, well, the water and the blood, that's from John's gospel. That's when they stab Jesus with the spear when he's on the cross. You remember that? They stab Jesus with the spear, and it says that water and blood flowed from his side. And others have even argued that John is not talking about something in the past. He's talking about something for us in the present, that he's talking about the water and the blood are references to baptism and communion. We believe that those are the two ordinances. Those are the two practices. Some would use the word sacraments that we as a church practice. When you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. You go into the waters of baptism to identify with Jesus. And then we practice the Lord's table together. We take the bread and we dip it into the wine or the juice and we remember his blood that was shed. So maybe John is talking about, maybe John is talking about church services. You need to do baptisms, you need to do communion. I found something really interesting in my study this week. Leviticus chapter 8. I want to highlight something for you about Jesus, our great high priest. In Leviticus chapter 8, there's a practice that is instituted when Moses takes his brother Aaron and all of Aaron's sons and he puts them into the position of being high priest. And it says that Moses would bring Aaron and his sons, the first time he put them in, he brought Aaron and his sons and he washed them with water. So before they could enter into the services of priests, they would be washed with water to symbolize their purity, to symbolize their cleanliness before God. Then it says in verse 12 that Moses poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. We see that oil, throughout the Bible, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, his presence, his covering, his ministry. So there's the oil, there's water, then there's oil, and then things get interesting. Verse 23, then Moses, they kill a ram, and they took some of its blood, and he put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. A little bit of an odd practice to you and I, right? I'm actually proposing that we put that in for elder installations going forward, that we, if anybody becomes an elder, we do the blood on the thumb, ear, and toe. We'll see how that goes. But that's the way that they would symbolize, here is your high priest. The high priest was put before the people by the anointing of oil, by the washing of water, and by blood. And they would say to the people, people, here is your priest. This is the one who will mediate between God and man. This is the one who will go in between God and man. He is the one who will make sacrifices to cover your sins. He is the one that will teach you about God. He is the one that will represent you before the Father. And so if that is how the priests of the Old Testament were put in place, all of those priests are a type and a shadow and a sign and a picture of the great high priest who was to come, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our great high priest, church. Jesus is the one who now goes between God and man. There is no preacher, there is no pastor, there is no small group leader that you need if you are a Christian to gain access to God. You have been beckoned directly into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, your great high priest. That's good news, amen? You have a high priest whose name is Jesus. And just like the high priests of old, your high priest, Jesus, was put forward on the evidence of the water and the spirit and the blood. Those three testify about Jesus. They tell the story of Jesus. I would even go so far as to say you can't talk about spirit or water or blood without, if you're paying attention, if you're a Christian, without coming back to the person and the work of Jesus. It's with those three elements, with those three witnesses, it's possible to tell the entire story of Jesus and his life and his ministry. So let's look at how the Spirit tells of Jesus. First of all, we see that the Spirit tells about Jesus through prophecy. The Spirit tells about Jesus in advance. In 2 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter writes that no prophecy was ever produced just by the will of man, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Spirit. He would have been primarily referencing the Old Testament scriptures. The Holy Spirit inspired these words to be written to talk about the coming of the Savior. And indeed, it's Jesus himself in John chapter 5 who, when he's speaking to the religious leaders of the day, he says, you search the scriptures all the time, but you're missing the point that they're all about me. What a gutsy claim, by the way. Just in case you ever have that conversation where people say things like, oh, Jesus was a good moral teacher, how about you take him to John 5:39 where he says, yeah, the whole Bible's about me. If he was just a good earthly teacher, that's a crazy thing for someone to say, unless he truly is the Son of God. Amen? So the Spirit tells about Jesus in advance through the scriptures and through the prophecies and through the writings about the one who was to come. The Spirit also tells about Jesus at the moment of his baptism. Like I said, Jesus went to John the Baptizer, different John that wrote this book and the Gospel of John, different John. He went to John the Baptizer, and he says, I must be baptized. And John says, well, I know who you are. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, I must do this to fulfill all righteousness. It is what God is requiring of me. And so Jesus entered into the waters of baptism. When he comes up from the water, it says that the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And in fact, it's even in that moment we see in John, where the Gospel of John, that John the Baptist, there's too many Johns. Can we start? We pick some different names for these guys. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist says that he is full of the Spirit and lives his life full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived a life filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? It's not as though Jesus stopped being God, but we see that Philippians and other places teach that Jesus, he laid aside the independent use of all of his divinity. Jesus never stopped being God, but he said, I'm not going to operate in that way. I'm going to operate out of my humanity, and I'm going to live a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-led life. All throughout the Gospels, multiple Gospels talk about the Spirit-empowered life of Jesus. One of my favorite passages in Luke 4, Jesus unrolls a scroll, and he basically says the mission statement for his ministry from Luke chapter 4. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's Jesus' mission statement. He says the whole mission is going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' whole life is marked by the Holy Spirit. His teaching was full of the Spirit. In John 6:63, he says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So when you hear the words of Jesus' teaching, you're hearing words of spirit and life. His resurrection, the Spirit tells of Jesus, because Romans 8, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, says the same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in you. All who believe in Jesus, the same Spirit. But the point is that the Spirit is who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit caused Jesus. He really died, mind you. And he really came back to life by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, the Spirit tells of Jesus because the same Holy Spirit has been given to us. Jesus promises the Spirit to us. Jesus says that we must be born of the Spirit if we ever want to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, I will send the Spirit to you and he will guide you in all truth. After his resurrection, Jesus breathed on the disciples and he says, receive the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, we see the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the day that was promised where God poured out his Spirit on all people, young and old, all nations, all backgrounds. They receive the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit if you are a Christian. The Spirit tells of Jesus. This week, if you see anything that has to do with spirits, okay, maybe you're in the grocery store and they got the spirit section or something like that, and you see that, I want you to think of the Holy Spirit, and I want you to let your mind be drawn to Jesus, okay? Can you use the liquor store to remind you of Jesus? Absolutely you can. Maybe if you use oil in your house, if you use oil for cooking or for cleaning, or some of you maybe use essential oils for skin care or hair care, when you see the oil, remember that's a symbol of the Spirit, and the Spirit testifies to Jesus. The Spirit tells the story of Jesus. The Spirit bears witness that Jesus was who he said he was, and he did what he said he came to do. The water tells of Jesus, okay? The water tells of Jesus' human birth. John 3:5, it talks about being born of water. I need you to understand this, that Jesus, he really was born. He really lived an earthly physical existence. We were just last night with my family, I was reading the kids' Bible to them. We were talking about when Jesus and his family had to move to Egypt because the king was trying to kill him. And I have a little daughter who's about to turn 2, and we're looking at her, and we're like, yeah, when Jesus was that old, he lived in Egypt. And my kids started asking questions. Well, what was that like? Did they live in a pyramid? Did they play with mummies? Like, what did they do? I'm like, okay, you guys need to get your geography sorted out here. But we talked about that because I want my kids to make a connection that these aren't just fairy tales. These aren't just stories that we read about. I want them to have that connection to the reality of Jesus' physical birth. The water testifies to Jesus because of his human birth. He was born of water. The water testifies to Jesus, his own baptism. As I said, he didn't need to. Jesus wasn't sinful or unclean, but to fulfill the righteousness that the Father asked of him, he went and was baptized. John's gospel, the same one who wrote this letter, the Apostle John, his gospel is unique in that his is the only one that mentions the baptizing ministry of Jesus himself. That Jesus not only was baptized, but that Jesus himself went around baptizing others. So Jesus had a ministry of baptism, and he passed that on to the church, and we continue that practice, that ministry to this day. If water symbolizes purity, then we have to mention his morally pure life. Jesus never sinned. Who among us can say that? No one. No one can say that we've never sinned. In the time I gave you to think about that, you've probably just sinned, okay? I'm just kidding, but maybe. I don't know. Check your heart. Jesus lived an entire life that was free from the staining and defiling effects of sin. He was morally perfect. In fact, in John's gospel, John 8, he stands up and he even publicly says, "Who here can accuse me of any sin?" That's a gutsy claim. Who of you can accuse me of any sin? Not only was his life morally pure, but his teaching was perfect. Never a false word came out of the mouth of Jesus. I don't know if you know this, my teaching, any other human teacher, though I may try my very best to speak truthfully and clearly about the word of God, I will err. We're all humans. My interpretation is not infallible. The word of God is perfect. The word of God is infallible. Amen? But my interpretation and your interpretation and my words and your words are not. But Jesus' words were perfect. Jesus' words were perfect. He talks about his teaching being like living water. When we drink of the streams of living water, it becomes in us a fountain that springs up to eternal life. His words were perfect. His life was perfect. His words were perfect. His leadership was perfect. The water reminds me of in John's Gospel, chapter 13, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Here he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who spoke the galaxies into existence, the one who thought up all that we know and all that we see. And here he is on his hands and knees washing the feet of his disciples. This is the King. That's our King. That's how he leads. It's through that humility of washing the feet of his disciples. That's the water. The water tells that story. And then yes, his death, when Jesus died, it says that they were trying to hurry the proceedings up a little bit. They had the Sabbath was coming, the day of preparation. They wanted to get things ready for the Passover celebration. So to hurry things up, they would take a club and they would break the legs of those being crucified. And then they would no longer be able to hold themselves up and keep their breath. They would sink down and die more quickly of asphyxiation. And it says that they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead. And so to really make sure, they took a spear and they rammed it into his side, pierced his heart. It says that the blood and the water flowed. Contrary to what some of the skeptics would say, contrary to some of the false theories, Jesus really died. He really died. The blood and the water that flowed from his side were evidence that Jesus, in fact, really died. When you think of water this week, when you take a drink of water, when you brush your teeth or take a shower or wash your hands, let the water testify to you about Jesus. Let it remind you of Jesus. Let the water be to you a testimony of the story of the life and the ministry and the work, the saving work, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then lastly, the blood. Of course the blood tells of Jesus. Of course. How could we mention the story of Jesus without talking about his blood? We have to. This is the central thing. We can't just talk about the good life of Jesus. We can't just talk about the good moral teaching of Jesus. We have to talk about his death. He is the one who came to die. He says that in John's gospel, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. And you could not in that culture and in that day mention a lamb, especially not the Lamb of God, without immediately bringing to mind the image of the sacrifice. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to do a lot of things, but the central purpose was to die, to lay down his life. In fact, in John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." So not only is he the lamb, but now he's the shepherd. And the way he shepherds, the way he leads, is by laying down his life for the sheep who deserve to die. You and I are guilty of sins. You and I deserve the death that Jesus himself died. Amen? But our good shepherd lays down his own life for us. The blood of Jesus is Jesus' life in us. Do you know that the Bible repeatedly says in the New Testament that the life we now live, we don't live on our own. We live the Jesus life. Jesus actually makes us alive. Jesus actually causes the Christ life to work in us. And actually, probably one of the most offensive things that Jesus ever said back then, but even still to this day, in John chapter 6, he talks about, if you won't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of the kingdom of God. People, it says, they left Jesus in droves when he said that because, you know, what is this guy starting, some sort of cannibalism cult? Like, that's really, really creepy, Jesus. And in fact, there are writings from the early days of the church that were accusatory towards early Christians and the early church of being a cannibalistic cult because they talked about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus. We see that practice today in communion. Jesus took the bread on the night of his betrayal and he broke it. He said, "This is my body." And he dipped it in the wine and said, "This is my blood. This is the blood that is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me," he says. So every time that we come forward, we celebrate the Lord's table every week together as a church. And my hope and my prayer is that for you, it never becomes just routine, just something you do. Oh, it's time to just take the bread. It's time to come forward. La-di-da, this is what we do. No, I want you to think. Think deeply, ponder deeply the sacrifice of Jesus, what his blood really means, and what it means that the blood of Jesus gives us new life, that we now live the life that Jesus lived. And yes, the blood tells of his sacrificial death. Jesus really died. But I am begging you, when you think of the death of Jesus, would you remember the resurrection as well? The blood and the sacrifice of Jesus cannot be divorced from his resurrection. The resurrection is proof positive that the sacrifice of Jesus was accepted by God the Father. If Jesus had just died, he would have been just another prophet who lived, did some remarkable things, and then was no more. But church, Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. We serve a risen Savior, amen? We have a cross set up here on the stage, and Jesus is not on that cross anymore. You know why? Because he's not dead. He's alive. That's our Savior. And so I'm begging you, when you think of the death of Jesus, when you think of the blood of Jesus, don't just stop there. Don't just stop at Good Friday because there's Easter. Don't just stop at the crucifixion. There's an empty tomb. Remember that the death and the resurrection of Jesus are inseparable. Inseparable. Jesus is alive forevermore. And you know what he promises? Jesus actually promises, "All who believe in me, even though you die, yet shall you live and give eternal life." That's the claim of Jesus. This week, I don't want you to cut yourself, but if you accidentally cut yourself or there's blood and you have to get a Band-Aid, think of Jesus. Let the blood testify. If you have to get a shot, if you have to go to the doctor to get a blood draw, if you, well, this is kind of gross, but maybe if you see some roadkill on the road or something, right? Just like whatever it is, I want you to allow that. That was a bad suggestion. I'm going to take that one out. But whatever it is that you see the blood and you see that death, let that remind you of Jesus. Let all that you see, the spirit, the water, and the blood, they tell of Jesus. I mean this sincerely. I want you to think about Jesus when you see anything. I want your heart and your mind to be consumed with him. I want your heart and your mind to be full of the story of Jesus, his life lived, his sacrificial death, and his glorious, victorious resurrection. That's what I want you to think of this week. And the Apostle John says these three testify, and they all agree. No matter what angle you look at it, you arrive at Jesus, who he was and what he did. Now John then moves. That was just the first couple verses, so I got to hurry through these last ones here. But here's what John says in verse 9. He's going to move on to now bringing forward the star witness, okay? You know, like in a big trial, in a big case, there's the evidence and there's some initial witnesses, but here comes the star witness himself. You ready? If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Okay, basically he's saying, if you will believe people, if you believe a story that people are telling based on two or three witnesses, how much more should we believe God? Satan has been accusing God of being a liar since the beginning. We really ought to believe God, but we don't. We test him. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And here it is. Listen to this. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. Here's what John is saying. John is saying that God has staked his entire reputation on Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, then you have that test. You believe that it's true. But if you do not believe in Jesus, you are calling God a liar. John draws a really sharp line in the sand here. You believe in Jesus, you agree with God. You do not believe in Jesus, you call God a liar. There's only one other place in this letter of 1 John where he says that we call God a liar, and that's if we say that we have no sin, okay? That one's pretty easily provable, right? Okay, if you claim to not have sin, you're calling God a liar. And here he says, if you don't agree with Jesus, who he is, what he did, you are calling God a liar. Satan is a liar. Amen? Satan is the father of lies. We have an enemy. His name is Satan. He wants to tell lies about God. He wants to tell lies about us. He wants to tell lies about anything and everything that he can. And one of the earliest lies that he told, we can see it in Genesis chapter 3, was to Eve in the garden. The serpent said to Eve, "You won't surely die. You're not going to die. Listen, God's lying to you." He calls God a liar in that moment. The serpent calls God a liar. And you know what? In our sinful fallenness, we follow him far too often. People in our culture will talk about God. "Oh yeah, I believe in God. Oh yeah, I believe there's a God. Oh yeah, I try to be a good person. I try to be a spiritual person. I try to follow God." And I have to tell you, that means nothing if you don't agree with the testimony that God has given about his son Jesus. Don't talk to me about God. Talk to me about Jesus. Don't talk to me about deity or spirituality. Talk to me about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Talk to me about the Son of God. God has essentially put all of his eggs in this one basket. You're going to believe Jesus, you're going to believe me. You're going to disagree with Jesus, you're going to dismiss Jesus, then you disagree with me. I'm thinking of, there's a story in Matthew's gospel where some scribes and Pharisees, and they come to Jesus and they say, "You know, we hear that you're making these bold claims. We hear that you do these miracles. We want you to show us a sign. We want you to perform, you know, dance, monkey, do us a miracle." And Jesus, in a moment of righteous annoyance, says, "The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah." Meaning, I'm going to go into the belly of the whale, I'm going to go into the ground, and on the third day, I'm going to come back. That's all you're going to get. He goes, "As a matter of fact, speaking of Jonah, Jonah went to go witness to the city of Nineveh, one of the most wicked and awful cities in the entire Assyrian Empire. They were horrible people. You know what? On the last day, they're going to rise up and they're going to witness against you. Because I'm greater than Jonah, and I'm standing right in front of you here, and you won't believe me. Like, can you imagine the awkwardness as Jesus is saying these words? Like, I'm greater than Jonah, and those wicked Assyrians are going to raise up on the last day, and they're going to testify against you, and you're going to be condemned before God because you didn't believe me. And he goes, and by the way, Jesus wasn't done. By the way, remember the queen of the south, the queen from Sheba, who came to visit Solomon, and she saw all the glory and the splendor, and she knew that there was something real going on? Yeah, her too. Her too. At the final day, she's going to raise up and going to accuse you because one who's greater than Solomon is right here in front of you. Awkward. Like, just, wow, Jesus, you went right for the jugular. You're coming at me wanting a sign, and here I am in front of you, the word of God, and you won't believe me. That's what Jesus is saying. Maybe some of us approach Jesus in that same way. Maybe some of us come to Jesus and we say, you know, God, I want to believe what it is you say about Jesus. I want to believe, you know, your word, but I need some sort of a sign, okay? God, you need to do some miracle, right? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but at some point in your life, have you ever been guilty of praying one of those types of prayers? You know the type of prayer I'm talking about, like, God, if you'll just do this thing, then I'll really believe in you. Here's the crazy thing. God is so gracious, he actually does that for people sometimes. I have some family members who were, tripped out on drugs and just like, oh, what's going on? And like, God like speaks to them through one of their stoned like friends. And like, oh, I need to go get a Bible and start going to church. And Jesus radically changed their life. Like, okay, that's pretty awesome, right? God is actually so accommodating. He will do miraculous things sometimes to get the attention of the people who are putting him, actively putting him to the test. That's how gracious God is. But I don't recommend it, okay? Some of us, though, maybe we don't demand a miracle. Maybe we don't demand a sign. But you know what we do in our culture? We demand to feel it. I want to feel it. God, I want to believe all that you're saying. I want to believe that it's true. But if I can't feel it, then I don't know if I can believe you. You guys experienced that? You guys seen that? God, I want to feel it. I hate to break it to you. There's a choice to be made. Either God is telling the truth or God is lying, and your feelings don't have a thing to do with that. Either it's true or it's not. Either God is telling the truth and his son is the son of God and he offers to bring salvation and life for all who believe, or God is a liar. You must make a choice. Now, what's great is it says, if anyone believes the Son of God, you do have the testimony in himself. It says that right there in verse 10. So I believe that, again, God in his graciousness, when we make the choice to believe the truth of his word, there is something that happens in our heart where we can start to feel it and we start to believe it. It comes true in our hearts. It's not just true out there. Like I believe that there's a space probe on a comet right now, like I've read about that. I guess I believe that that's happening, but there's something that actually becomes true in our hearts. So, but the starting point is, will you believe that God is telling the truth? God himself has put his entire reputation on the line. He is the star witness. He is the key witness. He says, you want to know about me? You look at Jesus. You want to know what the offer is on the table? You want to know what I'm claiming? You look at Jesus. You listen to Jesus. You study about Jesus. You make your decision on the basis of Jesus. And here's the claim. Here's the verdict. Here's what God is saying. You ready for this? Verse 11. This is the testimony. Here's the story. Here's the word. Here's the claim. You ready? God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. And then this is like the purpose statement right here for the whole entire letter that we've been studying. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So Christians, hear me on this. If you are a Christian, there are benefits in this life to following Jesus. Amen? Jesus can change you so that you are less impatient and less self-seeking and you are more gracious and you are more generous. God can change you. He can make you be a more pleasant person to be around. Amen? And God can, in following God, God can do a work in your marriage so that you learn how to relate to one another the way that Christ relates to his church and you don't fight with each other as much, right? There's benefits to following God. But those benefits do not matter at all if it were not for this claim that we have been given eternal life. There is literally, I have nothing bigger that I could pull out of the teaching. I've got nothing in my pocket. There's no bigger claim. Eternal life. That's big. Like eternal life. The life you live right now, if you are a Christian, yes, following God has its benefits in this life, but ultimately we understand that we are being invited into relationship with God that will last for eternity. The stakes are incredibly high. The reward is incredibly great. God has promised you eternal life in his Son and only in his Son. There is no other name by which a man can be saved. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Jesus is the narrow way. Jesus is the gate. It all comes down to Jesus. And if you are a Christian, the offer on the table is eternal life. Would you live in light of that? Let me ask you a question. The problems that you're facing, the circumstances that you're going through, the difficulties, the challenges, the heartaches, how much are they going to matter a million years from now when you're still rejoicing in the presence of God, free from the harmful effects of sin and the devastation of the fallen world that we live in? I'm not saying your problems aren't real. I'm not saying the issues you're facing aren't difficult or painful. Don't hear me say that. But how big are they in light of eternity? If you're a Christian, you have eternal life. It starts now. You will live forever with God. You'll live forever in paradise. You'll live forever resurrected body. No more joints that ache and creak on cold Seattle mornings, right? No more coughs and sniffles. No more cancer. No more divorce. No more heartache. No more heartbreak. Perfection for eternity. That's the testimony. That's what God has said. That's the claim that he has made. Will you believe him? For Christians, our fight is to keep believing. At one point we believed, at one point we heard that, but the fight for us is to keep believing every day, right? If you are not a Christian, I put this to you. Will you believe the Son of God? Will you believe the testimony that the Spirit and the water and the blood all tell about the saving work that Jesus has done? Will you believe God himself? Will you call him a liar, or will you say, I believe you, God? I bow my knee. I bend my knee to your truth and to what it is that you say. Are you willing to gamble with eternity? If you are not a Christian, you could walk out of here and you could say, yeah, maybe there was a Jesus. Maybe he died. Maybe some of that stuff that guy was talking about was real, but I don't know. It's too much of a gamble. Am I really willing to give up this life and the things I could do and I could accomplish? I'm telling you, we're talking about eternity. The opposite of eternal life in the Son of God is eternal death, eternal separation. There is a hell. There is a judgment that awaits. And my heart for you is broken, because if you're not a Christian, not only are you missing out on the life that God has for you now, but you're missing out on the eternal life that he has promised. Will you believe God? Will you surrender? Will you bow your knee? Will you give your sin to Jesus? Will you come forward in just a little bit when we celebrate the Lord's table and take communion for the first time as a Christian? Understanding that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was spilled for you because you are sinful, because you need a Savior. Dear non-Christian, I'm pleading. If it sounds like I'm pleading, I am. I love you. I want God's good for you. The claim is eternal life through Jesus. God himself has staked his entire reputation on that claim, and the Spirit and the water and the blood all agree this is true. Will you believe it? Non-Christian, will you accept it? Christian, will you continue to believe it and put it at the center of your life? I want to invite us to respond here today. I want us to respond in a couple of ways. The first way that we're going to respond is through the giving of our tithes and offerings. So I'll invite the financial stewards to come forward now, if you would, and collect the offering. We give We give out of generosity to God. We give out of worship to Him. We give because God has given us eternal life. And our finances, our money, this is far less than what God deserves. Amen? We give as an act of worship. If you're not a Christian, I don't want you to give any money. Like I said, I want you to give your sin to Jesus, and I want you to receive His salvation. While they're collecting the offering, I'm going to have the guys throw up some questions here on the screen for you to discuss this week at community group. First question, just to think through, why is it important to have the testimony of multiple witnesses? Think about how John makes his case. Second question is, how does the Spirit testify or tell the story of Jesus? And how does the water tell of Jesus? And how does the blood tell of Jesus? Like I said, I want you to be mindful. Those things, those symbols, when you wash your hands, think of the water. Think of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Another question is, why is it important that Christians have assurance of salvation? John said, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Why is that important? As Christians, another question, how does keeping an eternal perspective help us in matters of this life? And then here's the last one, and I want you to do this week. Who does God want you to tell about Jesus? Who do you have in your life that does not believe that God is telling the truth when He sent His Son? I want you to write their names down. Would you do that? And I want you to just write them down. I want you to pray. Pray over those names. Maybe bring them to your community group and pray over those people's names. And then you know what I really want you to do? I want you to do something crazy. I want you to send them a text message or call them on the phone and say, hey, Pastor was talking about some stuff this Sunday that was pretty urgent, pretty important, stuff of eternal consequence. Would you have time to sit down and get some coffee this week and talk through things? I want you to share the good news with somebody. Jesus wants you to share that message, that life that He offers. He wants you to share it with somebody. So I invite you to that this week. I invite you to do that as a community. As we continue our time of response, we're also going to respond with communion. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. This is for Christians. If you are a Christian, you are welcome to the table. If you are not a Christian, you are welcome to become one. We love you. We would love to celebrate new life in Jesus with you. We come to the table, we take the bread and we dip it in the wine or the juice, depending on your conscience, and we remember that Jesus' blood was poured out. Like I said, don't let this be a ritual. Don't let this be just some routine, some exercise you go through. Let this be a sacred moment. Let this be a holy moment where you remember that the blood of Jesus was spilled for you. And then we're going to sing. We're going to sing like men and women who have been given eternal life. Amen? We have got some things to celebrate. We've got some things to rejoice about because we have been given eternal life. I'm just going to say it again because I don't think the weight of it is hitting you quite the way it is with me right now. Eternal life. That's good news. Amen? So we should sing, we should celebrate, and we should rejoice because we belong to Jesus. Nothing can touch us. We've been freed of our guilt. We've been freed of our sin. And the Spirit, the water, and the blood, they all agree. And we can rejoice in Jesus. I'm going to invite you to stand if you would, and I'll pray. And then we'll continue our time of response. God, I thank You that You've given us Your word. I thank You that You teach us and You testify to the truthfulness of Jesus. I thank You that in Jesus, we have a great Savior who cleanses us and redeems us and washes us. I thank You that the Spirit and the water and the blood all agree that this story, this testimony is true. This is not something that was made up. God, this is in fact something You have put Your entire reputation on. And so may we respond now through singing and through the celebration of the Lord's table. May we respond now as those who have been given eternal life. God, may we have tremendous joy as we sing and celebrate. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.